Scarborough Conference, 1980. Open Secrets of Prayer. Session C, The Possible Practices by Keith Lewis.
Good morning. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? They asked. And who gave you this authority? Jesus replied, I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Then he said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things.
Well, think through on the third of our themes, which is the possible practices of prayer. Thinking through of the open secrets of prayer, I've been sort of trying to brood through the various scriptures on the various types of praying that we come across. And I want to share about half a dozen types of praying with you in the hope that it will provoke you to see that what an interesting and a thrilling thing it is to be a warrior in prayer. It's amazing in the scriptures how many different types are mentioned. And the first type I want to bring you to is being steadfast in prayer. Paul mentions this on a number of occasions when he's writing to the Colossians. He reminds them of the supremacy of Christ, of their freedom from bondage and regulations, but gives guidance for Christian living and standards for Christian households, and then he concludes, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us, and pray for this and that and the other. Turn up Colossians just to see what I'm talking about, and you'll see what I mean. You don't need to read it all, obviously, but we can just have a look and you'll see the way in which Paul very naturally comes along and picks up the theme of prayer when he's writing to this church. He does virtually the same with Ephesians, but here in the Colossian church he takes it. He gives all these things. If you've got a Bible with subheadings, you'll see that it's, you know, chapter 1 deals with that, oh, it's a marvellous bit on the supremacy of Christ. If ever you get told to give a favourite scripture reading, you have a look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, where Paul describes Jesus. It's a great verse to just read in a meeting when you're having sharing together of the supremacy of Christ. And then he talks about our sort of regulations in chapter 2 and rules for holy living in chapter 3. And then he talks about wives. Shouldn't say this here, should I, where you wives have got the supremacy. Submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. But then he says, husbands, love your wives. It's all, every time there's a sort of two-way responsibility, and that is so right. And children, where are they? Obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. But then, fathers, don't embitter your children. Make it hard for them to obey you is the principle, really. So there's two sides to everything. It's not a case of do what I say to the children. It's a case of saying the sort of thing that isn't making it too hard for them to obey you. I was talking with folk who've got children here today, and saying how I remember with our own boys and girls, when you went to conferences, you had to bear in mind that particularly when they were getting in there, you know, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, that they're feeling the shackles of wanting to do their own thing a bit, and they feel a bit tired when they come to something like this, and that's when you've got to be a bit artful. And, well, not artful, it's a case of sanctified common sense. And I can remember that I knew my two boys were both fond of railways and, you know, trains and things like that. And so somewhere in any weekend where we went anywhere together, I would try and look out something that was to an old railway workshop. I remember at Swanwick, for example, we went to the tramway round near Matlock. There's a museum of ancient trams. So straight after dinner, woof in the car, you see. And then they were keen on football. So I used to nip out at 4 o'clock from the 4 o'clock session and say, come on, we're getting the football results. And then we'll go down to Ripley and get the paper and come back. Now, all right, I had to jack out from one session at Swanwick. But that was trying to work out this little bit of children. They are obeying you, but you're not making it too hard for them to obey. You know, the sort of, it's a case of two-way traffic. Husbands, wives, husbands, parents, children, parents. And I think we've got to use this kind of sanctified understanding when we're dealing with our boys and girls. And they react lovingly. Anyway, that's it. And then he comes on, of course, to final greetings. And you'll notice how he pleads for praying. Chapter 4, verse 2. Now devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way that you act towards outsiders, and everything seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. This constant emphasis on prayer, being earnest, pray for this, pray for that. Devote yourselves, in my Bible, verse 2. Some of you have got, of course, be steadfast. And that's the way it is. Sometimes think prayer's like gardening. It starts off with being a bit of a drudge. And if you don't like gardening, you say, oh, the first thing's digging. That's horrible. But you see, in the end, the practice makes it a delight. And in the end, you become a sort of, every bit of garden is a great unwind for me, marvellous. And I think that we've got to think of prayer as something you do steadfastly that becomes a delight. Have you ever tried to lift a load of sand using a shovel the wrong way? Great fun. You shift the sand, but only in small bits. Now you turn the shovel the other way round, and what a difference. Now prayer's a bit like that. There are some people who come to prayer and they say, oh dear, another prayer meeting. Or perhaps if you're a boy or a girl in a Christian household, you tend to say, oh, family prayers. We're a bit like the person with the shovel the wrong way round. You know, you're coming to it wrong side up, and you're not being very effective at all. But what a change once you're limbered up and fit for doing things the proper way round. You shift things and you get a lot of joy in the same time doing. Prayer is a practice we need to do steadfastly and to make it a delight. Now I think the church prayer meeting needs to be viewed in this light. I'm longing for the fact that we can get used to short prayers. I think we are getting used to short prayers. Our forefathers put us in a bondage to great long prayers where people used to go around the world and come back again. And you know, it really was the end of the thing. And you could always remember, almost know what old Charlie Brown was going to say. I can remember in one of our churches we had an old boy, a Welshman, who used to pray around the world, and he was always re-cindering our paths. You see, he worked for the local council, and so he used that as a kind of expression. Lord, re-cinder our paths. And you know, I used to say, oh my goodness, it's old brother Thomas again. I know what he's going to say, and he did. So predictable. Now, really, that's not steadfastness in prayer. We've really got to sort of get down to the important things. I don't think it is wrong in a prayer meeting for us to have a sharing time. Certainly we do. We will have, normally, it doesn't have to be in any order at all, but usually, I mean, I think there is some time when we want to just praise God that God is the God of God is. Now, that's, to my mind, one aspect of a prayer meeting that should always be. Not asking him for something, just praising him and thanking him and rejoicing in him. And that gives liberty all of its own. But I think there is a time when we might sort of say to folk, now, has anybody got any burdens? Now, let's pile our prayers up. You know, just like, you know, a lucky dip at Christmas where you all bring somebody else a present. Have you ever done that in the office? Where everybody has to buy one present for somebody else. And you pile them all in the centre and then you take your pick, or sometimes they're labelled. Great fun. But it's like that with praying. You pile your prayers in the centre and say, I'd love if somebody would pray for this particular burden that I've got. A fresh person, pick that one up. And somebody else takes another, and then you share all those concerns. And then you take them out and pray for them. Now that can provide quite a bit of variety if you can really get sort of in the mood and practiced in praying. And prayer meetings go oh so fast when you're doing that. Steadfastness about it. Certainly I find that in our church an hour is all too short. In fact, our great problem on Saturday mornings is finishing by 9 or shortly after, because one of our members opens a shop at 10 o'clock, so she can't stay much longer. And you know, it's one of those things. But steadfastness in prayer, very good. How many of you are preachers? How many times have you been into the vestry? And the steward says to you, oh dear, you're talking about one thing and the other. And then he says, oh dear, time has gone, we'd better go in. And the time out of number I say, no, I don't mind if we're late. Let's have a time of prayer. No need to hurry this. An extra couple of minutes praying in here will be more important than 2 minutes out there. You know, it's worth every investment. And I think, you know, we've got to basically be steadfast about this situation. And each one of you, as well as me, has got to go over your day, every day, and see where you can work in that little bit of steadfastness. The young mother, perhaps, has got to work in a bit after lunch, when the children go for their little nap, or the baby goes for the nap after feeding. That's the time to work in a little bit for you. The commuter may even have to work his bit of prayer in on a train. In a car, you've perhaps got to work it in on the traffic jams. I was telling the little group I was sitting in this morning when we were talking about praying, about how driving up the M1 is boring, or can be. You know, you just sit there at 70 and whatever it is, and you go up. And the great thrill is to pass the signposts. And the first signpost says Loughborough, for example. And I think, yes, there's that girl in our church who's at Loughborough College of Technology. So you pray for her. And then you see Leicester. And you say, Leicestershire, yeah, Milton Mowbray, Ron Abbott, our secretary. You start praying for Ron, you see. Then you come to Derby, and immediately on Jean and Malcolm Guest, you see. And Nottingham, and you think of Hal Bellman, now living, or who was living there, is now moved. And then you come on to Chesterfield, and you think of Cliff College in Sheffield. Ah, yes, you think of Hal Bellman, now living at Sheffield, and other people you know there. And, you know, every signpost is a reminder to pray. And, you know, if you're driving around Yorkshire, for example, why, you folk will all remember each other. That'd be thrilling. Now, it's a kind of, a sort of steadfastness in prayer. And I think it's important. It was Samuel Johnson who once said of John Wesley, remember they were contemporaries and lived together, Johnson, who wrote a diary and was a great historian. And he used to enjoy the little clergyman's repertoire of conversation, he used to say. But he said, the trouble with the Reverend Mr. Wesley is that I always enjoy talking to him, but he always insists on leaving at 9 p.m. How I wish he would stay and talk things out to the early hours of the morning. Now that's what Dr. Johnson said in his diary. But in actual fact, of course, that little clergyman, the Reverend Mr. Wesley, had another appointment with God at 5 o'clock in the morning. Hadn't he? So he wasn't prepared to talk halfway through the night with Samuel Johnson. And that's a reminder of his steadfastness in prayer. And we need some of that discipline, don't we? All of us. So number one is a steadfastness in prayer. The second type of prayer I want to suggest to you this afternoon is what I'll call labouring in prayer. This is a sort of practice all of its own. Jesus talks about labouring in prayer. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 38, we find he talks about labouring in prayer. And I think if Jesus talks about that as a method of prayer, we ought to as well. Matthew 9, 38. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, that he sends out labourers. He's wanting labourers. And I think we've got to be labourers in the harvest of prayer. Because prayer can be labouring. I remember we had a Cliff Mission a few years ago, and we were conscious of the need for prayer, but during the actual mission, we harnessed all the old age pensioners, and in all that number, but we harnessed all the old age pensioners, and one of them, Mr. Osborne, Aussie, who Dorian talked about this morning, they were all over 70, and we said, right, he said, every morning, 10 o'clock here, he said, prayer meeting, all of you. You may not be able to do everything, and some of you want to be tucked up in bed when the appeal's going at 9 o'clock, but you will be here praying. And they did, really. And I sometimes wonder that some of our pensioners aren't doing as much as they could in labouring in prayer. All right, I'm only 3 years to go to pension myself, and I was looking around and saying, cool, what am I going to do, you see? And when you think of the number of people these days who are either unemployed, not really gunning for them, but or who are on pension, who in fact could organise themselves into a praying group, what a lot there'd be, wouldn't there? And what a infill for their week. But anyway, you know, I just throw it out. Labouring, labourers into the harvest, Jesus wants. I hope you're labouring in prayer for revival. However, I was reading this the other day. An all-inclusive prayer for a general awakening must always be accompanied by prayer for an awakening in our own neighbourhood, in our own city. Here too we must remember to begin at Jerusalem. That's within our own circle that we as individuals have the greatest responsibility by being faithful. And the Spirit should set us to greater and far-reaching prayer objectives for Jerusalem, which is your town and mine. So we ought to be labouring at this. And then again, labouring in prayer is like blasting rocks. Have you ever thought about that? It takes trained workmen to blast things down. Have you ever watched them blow up these chimneys? I mean, we must have seen it, all you northerners, you know all about it more than me, but me, a sort of humble southerner, all I do is suddenly watch on the telly where some great huge landmark, inevitably in the north of England where you found all the coal and burned it, where there was the enormous chimney, and they set the explosion and the cameras are on it and you hear bang, and you see a little flash at the bottom, and it goes, whoa, you know, just like that. Marvellous, isn't it? And it's great. But that sheds a light upon the way people do it. It takes a trained workman and a trained blaster to set the charges in exactly the right place, to coordinate them so they all go together, otherwise they go like that or like that, don't they? You know what I mean? And I often feel that in praying for revival, we need to be a little more trained in praying for this matter. We have to work at it so that the explosive prayer, the charge of prayer, is all round the objective. Lord, we're praying for revival. We don't just have a sporadic blow up, because that only knock it one side or the other and won't achieve anything. But you know, you want to put the charges, prayer charges it were, totally in place all around, to plan it. There's a real preparatory work before God sends revival. And I believe he wants us to encircle the whole country and all its needs in prevailing prayer, labouring, as it were, in prayer. So can I leave the thought of labouring in prayer? You know, really encircling a thing. When they walked round Jericho all those 7 times, that was a bit of labour, and it was hot in those days. But they went round and round and round, and they prepared all the ground. And when we're praying for revival, we should go round and round and round all the aspects and the problems of our national life and of our local community life. We ought to think, all right, of the problems of human sexuality. You know the problems of homosexualities. Homosexuals want to think of them. We know the problems of absolute broken marriages and wife swapping. We want to be thinking about praying about that. We want to be thinking about dishonesty, simple dishonesty that frankly is rife in our nation. We want to be thinking about violence that's so rife in our nation, not only Manchester United and Chelsea where they have violence, it's in our city streets at times. And we should be praying so we get in the blast, the explosive, all round as we try to bring the nation up. And of course there's even dishonesty amongst members of Parliament. I read a sad instance of shoplifting by a member of the House of Lords in Friday's Times. Now, it's tragic. And I'm sure I want to pray for him because he must feel awful about it. But you see, the problems in our national life. Now, we ought to be covering all that, labouring in prayer. And then, there's another phrase we get in the scriptures in prayer. Thirdly, boldness in prayer. Boldness. Samuel Zeller, 60 years ago, ran a college of prayer at Mandorf in Germany on the shores of Lake Zurich. He was a gifted man, but above all he was a man who not only knew his Lord, but he was a tremendous prayer. He prayed every day for hosts of people, and he was quite unafraid to ask sometimes for the most outrageous things and to expect miracles. But he always prefaced his prayer with, "Lord, if it will glorify your name, this, that, or the other." Now that's the secret of really bold praying, isn't it? Because Jesus has told us that that we can ask for anything in his name, that the Father may be glorified. Now remember that the anything in my name was that the Father may be glorified. So Samuel Zeller was quite right if he'd said, "Lord, if it will glorify your name, this, or that, or the other." And I think that's how we should pray for healing, boldly. "If it will glorify your name, Lord, this." And I believe we've got to be a lot more bold in our praying. I don't mean that we've got to lampoon God or not allow for the operation of his sovereignty, or that he might answer no in some cases, or not yet. I think we always have a great holy reserve that God is sovereign, and we aren't the people who could always thump the table and say, "You've got to do as I say, dear God." But having said that, I think God wants us to be bold, just as we are to our earthly fathers. We go to them sometimes with the most outrageous requests for a Christmas present. I can remember as a boy asking for things that must have made my father wince when I think of the price now, you know, comparatively. But he wants to know. And even if he says, "God, we can't afford it this year," he nudges mum and he says, "Do you think we could sort of, perhaps we better save up, try and get him that next year? I think in the end we'll have to get it for him, won't we?" And you know what, it happens, don't you? In the family, you're in the same boat. What about when he asks for a bike? Prices of bikes these days, eh? But, you know, it's so natural, isn't it, between fathers and children? And I think, "If it will glorify your name, Lord, please, this." Holy boldness, isn't it? And I think we've got plenty of scope to upgrade our praying. Now, I'll let you into a secret. Mary's here, and she knows this is true. When we went on our holiday last year, and she was on the same group as us with Crusade for World Revival, we went to Greece and to Turkey. And if I say it was a bit rigorous, I think that's putting it mildly. It was a bit sort of tough. And for folk who were of riper years, there were some times when you got a bit out of breath and a bit warm. And when we came to, because we got about, what, 6 air trips and a couple of boat trips and heaven knows how many bumpy coach journeys and quite a lot of climbing up boulders and round cliffs and all sorts of things where vehicles couldn't go. And it was a bit hot, let's be honest, it's hot climate. And all in all, there was quite apart from the Turkish and the Greek food, which has its effect on your stomachs as well. So in the end, on the Friday night when we were due to cross from Samos to Greece to get a plane to Heathrow, we had three folk with, you know, a certain disability for travel. And one particular lady was very, very ill. And in fact, they were so ill that the hotel called a doctor. And the doctor took one look at her and said, she's not to be moved. I think I may have to try and get her into hospital tomorrow. Now, the tomorrow was the day when we got to get her from Samos, a little Greek island, to Athens, from Athens to London, and from London home. So the leader of the tour, who was Trevor Partridge, he came up to another fellow of myself, Pentecostal pastor, and tapped us on the shoulder at dinner, and he said, now we've got three of our members who are a little bit seedy tonight, to put it mildly, and one particular has been told she's got to go into hospital tomorrow, and he said, this makes a big problem. He said, I think this is a moment when we might... They have both requested that prayer should be made, so we said, righto, finished the dinner and went upstairs, and we prayed over them and laid hands on them and anointed and prayed, and we just totally trusted the Lord. Righto, finished the dinner and went upstairs, and we prayed over them and laid hands on them and anointed and prayed, and we just totally trusted the Lord that he was going to meet that situation and that his hand of healing and restoration will be upon them. For your glory, we claim that healing overnight, Lord, so that they can make the journey next day. And they all did. But, you know, I do think that sometimes we have to have a holy boldness. It's not to wrest from God the initiative for ourselves or our desires, but prayer is given and ordained for the purpose of glorifying God and giving Jesus a way and an opportunity to exercise his supernatural powers of salvation and of healing and of miracles. And I think it's a marvellous thing. In 1540, in case you thought that this was something that was just current charismatic sort of touch, in 1540 Luther's good friend Frederick Myconius became gravely ill. He himself and others expected that he would die within a short time. And one night he wrote with trembling a fond farewell to Martin Luther, who he loved very dearly. And when Luther received the letter, he sent back a reply immediately. I command thee, send it in writing, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to live, because the Lord still has need of thee in reforming the church. The Lord will not let me hear while I live, that thou art dead, but will permit thee to survive for me. For this I am praying, this is his will, and I only seek to glorify the name of God. Now that was Martin Luther, 1540. And Myconius had already lost his faculty of speech when Luther's letter came. But within a week, he was well again. And in the end, he lived 2 months longer than Martin Luther did himself. Now that's boldness in prayer. And, you know, it's it, isn't it? And in a thrilling thing, it's based on anything in my name that God may be glorified. And then we also get, we get it in a number of places in the scriptures, wrestling or striving in prayer. It's a similar Greek word. Wrestling or striving in prayer. This is number 4. Romans 15, Paul talks, I beseech you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, that we strive together in our prayers. And in Colossians 4, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Jesus Christ, salutes you, always striving for you in his prayers, that, the St. Nella. Now, first of all, I must underline to you that this is not striving against God. prayer is by no means a way in which God is made to relent and move to give us an answer to our prayers against God's will. No way. Not a case of hanging on until God gives in. Now let's look at one or two scripture examples of what I would consider is striving or wrestling in prayer, and you'll see an important principle emerging. Think of Jacob for a minute, for the first, that must come to you. Jacob wrestling with God is the first obvious example. Now, first of all, remember, God comes to meet Jacob, to wrestle with him, and God comes in the form of a man. Jacob fears Esau, as you know, but God wants to show him that he's in a greater danger than that from Esau, and the greatest danger that Jacob faces is running away not from Esau but from God. It's reconciliation with God that's being forced on Jacob. He says it's Esau, but then we're all very good at saying one thing and meaning another. And God wants to bless Jacob. Indeed, God wanted to do more for Jacob than Jacob had ever dreamed. And that's usually the picture for you and I too. God had already chosen Jacob to be the patriarch of his chosen people. And Jacob was running away from him. So Jacob, meanwhile, is thinking of much less and is saying, I won't let you go unless you bless me. But bless me the way I want it. And God gave him more than that. God gave him a meeting that Jacob never forgot in the lameness that followed. But Jacob had a great problem with himself, and Jacob's lameness kept too much of Jacob from Jacob, if you can see what I mean. And he was able to be God's servant the more because God had really caught up with him. And he gave him a greater blessing so that his cunning and his ungovernable nature was mitigated by his lameness. In other words, as he wrestled and strived, there came a purifying experience which was to be a landmark in Jacob's faith living. So striving and wrestling in prayer brings a bonus blessing. And I want us to learn that aspect. We read about, in Matthew 15, about the Canaanitish woman. She has a struggle with Jesus. She asked Jesus to heal her daughter. Lord, help me, she said. And he didn't. He talked about casting children's bread to the dogs. Jesus didn't answer a word at the start about healing her daughter. Why? Because in her striving and wrestling was a greater work being done in her. It was Luther who said, we pray for silver, but he gives us gold instead. And sometimes when you've got a great burden in prayer, you're praying for somebody or for something, about the church or a person, and you go on and on and on, and he's not answering, and you pray even more, and there's a tremendous greater blessing coming out of it, some way, somehow, different to the way you thought. So you keep on striving and wrestling. We get the same in John chapter 2. Do you remember the wedding at Cana of Galilee? They run out of wine at the wedding. And so the mother of Jesus comes up. My son can do it. My son can sort it out. He can change water into wine. Nothing's too hard for Jesus. Whatever he tells you, do it. And Jesus doesn't do it. Not for a start. And she had to ask him again. Mary wrestled and strove in her plea to Jesus. And then Jesus did it, of course. But you see, he wanted to teach Mary that the answer to prayer is to the glory of God and not the glory of Mary. And Mary had to wrestle first with her son in this instance. before he didn't give in to her. He waited for Mary to learn that the glory was for God and not for a mother saying, my son can do it. And so he seemed to delay the answer. And sometimes when God delays an answer to your prayers, you examine yourself to see whether it's God's glory that you're seeking. And again, John chapter 11, the story of Lazarus. You remember how Jesus deliberately delayed his return. So Lazarus was dead and buried and had been in the grave 3-4 days. And what happened? They strove and they wrestled, the two Marys, and they wanted to know, why didn't he come before? And Jesus said, because an even greater miracle is going to happen for the glory of God. And the dead was raised and people saw it. And now we talk about the resurrection and the life in connection with that story. So when you wrestle and when you strive, remember it's bringing greater blessing, greater glory to God. That's why. Talking about bikes, I remember when I was a boy that I did just that very thing to my parents, and I wanted a bike in the 1930s when things were a bit tough. And while prices were cheaper, there was a lot of unemployment and wages were a lot lower. And I can remember one year when, you know, I did all the things that are right. You start the campaign early, you drop a hint of previous Christmas so they got plenty of time to save up. And then, you know, you renew the campaign about September and October with dropping a hint. I mean, all wise children know how to do that, don't you? You see, drop hint. Well, I hope you husbands and wives do it. I mean, I make sure that Doreen knows quite clearly about the summer what I'm wanting for Christmas, so she's got time to do a bit of overtime and that, you see. And but there it is, you know, a concerted campaign, you see. And I was off this bike. And I remember we came to Christmas morning and, you know, I woke up. All in a bedroom, no bike. And some presents on my bed, and I looked at them, and yes, there was a present from Mum and Dad, and I thought, oh dear, they didn't take the hint. Perhaps I shouldn't have asked for so much. And I opened all the presents, and it was all very nice, but, you know, just that little heavy heart saying, would have been nice to have a bike. And of course, then we got up, not immediately, but, you know, got up and went downstairs, and downstairs in the hall, shining Hercules steed, I can remember it now. Oh, the joy, you know, yippee, yippee. And they deliberately kept me waiting, you know, that was a crafty one, wasn't it? But I can remember it now, you know. They kept me waiting for the most desired gift of all, and hopefully it taught me to be thankful for my other presents, rather than opening and looking at the bike and forgetting everything else, you see. And sometimes, yes, the Lord just leaves us to wrestle and to strive for the greater benefit that's going to occur. And then, number five, there is prostration in prayer. You may remember that in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel is prostrate before God in prayer. He'd been pleading for help for 3 weeks, prostrate before the Lord. And Daniel has a vision of a man. He's left alone as his terrified friends fled without seeing it. And so he was left alone, gazing at this vision. And he says, I have no strength. I was pale and helpless, and he fainted. And a hand touched me and raised me up. And he said he'd been sent to speak to him. Don't be afraid, said the man. Your words have been heard. Your prostration before the Lord has not been missed. But it took me 3 weeks to get here. Now I think there's a word there, that sometimes we are almost prostrate before the Lord. And it takes a while for God's blessing to really accrue. I think of Robert Murray McChain. He was the minister of the Church of St. Peter in Edinburgh. McChain knew Hebrew. He was a scholarly preacher and a biblical preacher. He was a man who believed in revival. And he believed and preached scriptural revival. His church was a hotbed of prayer. And he longed for revival. And he used to plead in prayer. And if you go to that church now, as a visitor, you will be led into the very pulpit where the impassioned McChain has once poured out his soul to God. And they will say to you, if they show you around the church, put your elbows on the pulpit. And you put your elbows in the pulpit. Now put your face in your hands. And now let the tears flow. because that's what Mr. McChain used to do. And do you know, there was a groove in the wall on either side of the pulpit where that man used to have impassioned, pleading prayer. He knew what it was to do that sort of thing. He used to literally prostrate himself down like that. Not flat on the ground in this case, right down like that with his head in his hands, and the tears used to flow as he used to pray and plead for revival, sometimes before his people and sometimes on his own before they'd arrived. And you know, they loved him so much that they sent him on a sabbatical, year's leave. You didn't go for a day then and catch the aircraft. You took a boat to the Holy Land so he could have a year in the Holy Land, or rather sort of a month going there and a month coming back in a period there. And whilst their pastor was away, revival broke out in the church. Hallelujah. But he wasn't there. So you see, oh, prostration, but remember too that the glory's got to be for God. I think we get that attitude in Romans chapter 8, where we're told that the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. This idea of real business with God in prayer, prostration. And which brings me to the last and the final of our types of praying, which is fasting and prayer. Now, I feel that this is the one that perhaps we've neglected the most in our generation. Our forefathers didn't. And constantly we find in the scriptures this injunction to fast. You notice that we're told, when you pray, when you fast in the Sermon on the Mount, when you give alms, giving alms the collection. Now, we take up the collection, we've done that all the time. We pray, yeah, we've done that all the time. When did we fast? Doesn't say, if you fast, says, when you fast, when you pray, when you take up the offertory. Where have we gone wrong? And I suspect, of course, looking around all of us, that a bit of fasting wouldn't hurt us anyway. And indeed, doctors will tell you that fasting up to 3 days is beneficial to all of us, rests the organs. And there is a sense in which fasting brings an added sense of concentration and composure. And I can think of days in our church where we've had a day of prayer and voluntary fasting. I think that my own feeling is that this is for each individual to decide for themselves. In fact, most folk have in fact observed it. The big problem, of course, if you're in families, is that you have a day of prayer and fasting, but mother's got to skip off home to get the food for the children, you see. And that's a bit of a problem, isn't it, you see? Oh, the smell of that then, you know, there it is. But, you've got to work this thing round. But frankly, it does bring a concentration and a sense of spirituality all of its own. And quite honestly, a lot of fun too. I can remember, in the church when we're all really getting hungry after a full 24 hours has gone, you see, and somebody says some word that's a word that, you know, that's a synonym for food, and that starts us off, you know. And, I can remember. But you know, the fellowship that's engendered, I know I'm telling you the light side of it, but I'm in dead earnest about this. I believe that we ought to bring back fasting. Did you know that the early Methodists fasted every Friday? It was one of the rules for John Wesley's helpers. I mean, the Roman Catholics only have fish on Friday. We've got an even better F. We fast on Fridays. And you know, I think it could be great. I can remember during the Billy Graham Crusades, when we used to have lunchtime meetings and prayer meetings in London, how some of us in the office used to go to these lunchtime prayer meetings and we'd miss our lunch. Now, that was a small price to pay, of course, but it was just the shortest fast you have. You just miss one meal. But if you miss one meal and you spend the time in prayer, it can't be wrong anyway, can it? And, this is the way it goes. Or I think it's... And I think one has to be a little bit sensible. If it's a very hot day, you will still need to drink, but you can drink only water. And... And if the whole church does it, oh, it's a thrill. And it's a new thing. Well, you know, I put it to you. It's scriptural, prayer and fasting. We had the mention this morning when we were studying the scripture, how Daniel fasted and prayed. I don't think we should gloss over it. I was preaching a few years ago, I can remember now, on the church at Antioch. And it said prayer and fasting, and I can remember I read it. And I said to myself, oh, that means discipline. That means self-discipline. And I just glossed over it and, you know, didn't do it. And the Lord sort of put his finger on that and he said, eye up, you don't gloss over my word like that. If you're going to preach on the church of Antioch that had prayer and fasting, you better mention both, not just one. And I've had to revise that sermon. But you know what I mean, don't you? It's it. So I'll put it to you. There's a variety of prayerful disciplines. Steadfastness, labouring in prayer, boldness in prayer, wrestling and striving, prostrate sometimes, fasting and prayer. What a liberty and a variety the Lord puts before us when we really get down to serious prayer, figuratively. That's the right way, isn't it? I was going up to a business meeting in Liverpool on the train, a month or two back. And, so I caught the early train and I'd had very nice breakfast on the train and all the rest, you see, and that was over, and I was just sort of, I'd looked through my work for the day and I looked out of the window and there was that huge gaunt mountain with a sort of monument on the top, and I suddenly realised Mokop. And as I looked at Mokop up there near Kidsgrove in the Potteries, that gaunt hillside, I thought of William Clowes, who called for a day's praying by the people called Methodism. And out of that day's praying came the revival that we call Primitive Methodism. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then anything can happen. Amen.